Okay, and our text today is in Genesis 44. So let's turn there. And we're not leaving Paul a ton of time, are we? But Genesis 44, Joseph tests his brothers. All right, let's read Genesis 44. So, remember they, where we closed last time is they are eating with Joseph in his home. So quite an honor. They're separate from Joseph and separate from the Egyptians, they're eating with him, and he personally serves them, and especially Benjamin. Starting in verse 1, and he commanded, this Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. That would be Benjamin. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them and he spoke to them these same words, and they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground. Each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example that Joseph is to us, and even Judah. And Lord, I pray that you would use Paul this morning to open this passage up to us and to teach us. I pray, Lord, that you would apply this lesson to our hearts and to our hands, Lord. So guide us in your ways and speak to us and use your servant Paul for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, well, chapter 44 after chapter 43 might seem that Joseph is overdoing it a bit. I mean, he's already put the money back into the bags, remember? That kind of stopped them coming back so quickly. And he'd already taken Simeon as a prisoner. So what's he doing here? Is he gilding the lily a little bit here? The answer is that you have to look at this story on two levels. You have to look at it from the level of just, their situation and what they in their confusion are encountering. I mean, the money's back in the bags, so they have to go back and give extra money, and then now this silver cup is in the bags. And they're getting caught out, and they're just mystified by everything that's going on. So there's that level that you have to look at, but there's another level, and that's the level of the narrator. The level of the story as it comes to you, the reader. And what you're supposed to be picking up from the whole theme that's being set up here. Because we mustn't forget what started all of this in chapter 37. It was the antipathy of the brothers towards Joseph. It was that they couldn't speak anything well of him. That they had no problem in throwing him into a cistern while they ate right next to him. And then it was Judah's idea to sell him off to the Midianites. So there's irony in all of this. This is what you've got to see. There's a great deal of irony going on in this story. And what it's leading to is repentance. What it's leading to is clarification. Getting things out of the way for the big reveal in the next chapter. So this is entitled A Moment of Crisis, because crisis doesn't just mean, the word doesn't just mean something bad happening. It also means something coming to a point, okay? Coming to a point. And that's the way that it's used, that I use it here. So the first thing that Joseph does is to trap them. Joseph is, you say, well, you know, he's supposed to be a godly paragon, so how come he's using these tricks? How come he is trying to trap them like this? Well, just remember what they had done to Joseph. Everything that Joseph was doing to them, they deserved, okay, and more. And he's not doing it out of meanness. He doesn't intend them any, harm. But what he does want to do is test them. What he does want to do is see what kind of characters they are. See whether they've changed at all. See whether God has done anything in the intervening period. So that's what all of this is about. It wouldn't work at all as a story, and it wouldn't work in real life if the first time that they came down to Joseph, and Joseph, this high and exalted vizier in Egypt, just said, "Hey, guess what? I'm Joseph, your brother." You know, without any drama, without any points of testing for the brothers. You wouldn't find out, and Joseph wouldn't find out, what kind of characters they were. And furthermore, you wouldn't have the visitation upon them of their own sins. And remember that already they have confessed that God has caught them out. And here you're going to see another confession that God has caught them out. Maybe it's true, verse 16, it's true that in their perception of things, they're only concerned with the moment, which is that the silver cup's been found in Benjamin's bags. Maybe not thinking about what they did to Joseph all of those years before. But you should be, as the reader, do you see? That's the other level. You should be as the reader, because that's the way Moses has shaped this story. So they are given plenty of food, but the silver cup is placed in Benjamin's bag. That's very deliberate from Joseph. What is this silver cup that he talks about? This silver cup, well, it's valuable because it's silver. Yes, just in and of itself, it's valuable. It's going to be extremely valuable because it's owned by the second most powerful person in Egypt. So you can imagine it's an extremely important object. But it is identified by Joseph as the one by which he divines. Verse 5. Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. Does this mean that Joseph practiced this kind of pagan divination? Well, the text doesn't tell us what the divination was. Is we know from texts of roughly contemporary times that it came from a mixture of oil and water inside a sacred cup. Okay? And no idea how they did it, but according to the flow of the oil and the water in the cup, they would make certain determinations of good and evil and so on. Well, I'm not saying that Joseph did that. The text doesn't say that Joseph actually indulged in that, but the cup is certainly a cup of divination. In the story, isn't it? Because the cup is used by Joseph to divine their character. And it does become the instrument of bringing out to us, the reader, how Judah comes to the fore and how Judah and Judah's character is brought out as mature and repentant. So in that sense, it is a cup of divination. Did I say it was sacred? So it's not just silver, and it's not just the property of Joseph. It's sacred. So imagine, for example, somebody going in and stealing something from, like, the menorah, from the altar in the Holy of Holies later on. That's the kind of thing we're talking about, okay? This is a real crime. This is a serious thing. It's not just a cup that is in the bags. So the pressure and the intensity is with the identification of that particular cup being found in the bag of Benjamin. It's like, what can we say? It's not just a cup. It's not just, this is the cup. And this is deliberate from Joseph. If you look back at chapter 37 and verse 28 really quick, you will see that it tells us the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And the cup that's in the bag and that they're found out by is a cup of silver. You're supposed to make the connections, okay, in the narrative. They got silver from their sale of their brother, and it is by silver that their brother Benjamin is going to be made a slave. It's very ironic. Look at verse 4. Look at what Joseph says, tells the steward to say. Why have you repaid evil for good? Why have you repaid evil for good? Joseph had just wined and dined them in a previous chapter. He'd been very generous to them. He sent them away happy. But he slipped this cup in the bag. Why have you repaid evil for good? Well, you might say on a superficial reading that they hadn't done anything. They were completely innocent. And of course, of this particular thing, they were innocent. But in the narrative, in the whole story, this reminds us that this is a story of evil versus good. This is a story of the way they were extremely evil. Not just once. I mean, that the selling of Joseph into captivity in Egypt. That's just the culmination of their evil against him. You remember, he had to endure all kinds of calumny, all kinds of hatred from them for years, probably. And then, of course, they had to go home and they had to continue the evil because they had to then tell Jacob that Joseph had been killed by an animal. They had to lie. And they had to continue that lie for years and years and years and years. And they had to tell their sisters, and they had to tell everybody else. And they had to keep it to themselves. This is what evil does. All this time, Joseph was good. Joseph, we're not told, Joseph didn't do anything bad to them. He did tell them about dreams that he'd had. But since those dreams were from God, you would expect him to tell people about them. Particularly as they pertained to the brothers themselves. That they would bow down. The brothers, remember, did not take the dreams as coming from God. They just thought they were silly dreams. Coming from somebody they hated and detested. And so the story goes on and has them doing what? Bowing down twice to Joseph in fulfillment of those dreams. And here you have Judah, representative of the rest of them, bowing down, saying, "You are just like Pharaoh." I mean, he is prostrate. He is admitting to the exaltation of this person that he doesn't know is Joseph. So yes, there's an entrapment here. The brother's evil versus Joseph's good. But also, of course, the brother's evil as over against God's good. Because although we haven't got there yet to this text, God's whole plan here, his covenant plan, is to bring Israel down to Egypt in fulfillment of Genesis 15. He has a wider, a bigger plan, one that precedes the brothers, one that goes before the time of Jacob, back to his dealings with Abraham. And you know, this is a lesson for us. It's a lesson that, you know, maybe it's not really all about us. Maybe we should see ourselves in certain parts of our lives and in certain things that we do as just being part of something that God's already doing. Yes? What does God have for me? As if, you know, that question involves, oh, I've got to start something for God. I've got to initiate something for God. Well, maybe what God has for us is to join in with what he's already doing. And so this is the first part of that, the whole story. It brings this together. Verses 14 through 17 highlight the crisis, of course. Let me read those to us. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. Oh, that's the third time. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" In other words, the Egyptians were well known for figuring out, you know, what these foreigners had done. He's just highlighting the difference between the Egyptians and the foreigners. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak?" Why isn't Reuben saying this? Reuben's disappeared from the story. Reuben's the oldest, but he's just not up to it. The leadership role has been taken by Judah. And you'll see this comes out, although I've commented on it before, in Jacob's prophecies at the end of the book in Genesis 49. "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" Of what? Of this happenstance, this cruel thing that has happened to them, of the silver cup being found in Benjamin's bag. Not of the whole of the story, but the whole of the story probably comes into your mind, at least it's supposed to, as we read it. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." That's driving home a little bit more. Although it's still, from Judah's speech, it's still probably just focused on not what they did to Joseph, because when they rehearse the speech, there's no confession about their wickedness, but just about God catching them out. Providentially. But had God found out their iniquity? Was God involved in this? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. God was using this situation, Joseph's station, the things that had happened to Joseph, the circumstances of Joseph interacting with his brothers, trying to figure out what hearts they had, what kind of people they were now after 20-odd years. God bringing the famine on the land, remember? God's involved in all of this. and God bringing to light their iniquity. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, this is the steward, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, you go up in peace to your father. The trouble is, the man in whose hand the cup was found is Benjamin, and Benjamin is the one that Jacob wouldn't let go at first. And Benjamin's the one who, on the second time, Jacob didn't want to let go, and Judah promised that he would be surety for him, and it's Benjamin, of course, who is the one who will be the slave. Joseph's brother. This is an irony too. In the first part of the story, they wanted Joseph, son of Rachel. They wanted Joseph to be a slave. In this later part of the story, they do not want. This is the last thing that they want, is Benjamin, Rachel's son, to be a slave. But your sin will find you out, do you see? This story's all about that, or it's at least a great part of it, which is to come across to us as an important lesson in you reap what you sow. You better be careful about sinning. You think that you sin and the next day it's behind you, but it's not. Just because the time passes between when you commit the sin and wherever you are now doesn't mean that God's forgotten about the sin. The only way that God forgets about the sin is if it's confessed. Confessed to who? Confessed through whom? Confessed through Jesus Christ, who is the one who is our mediator and who died for us, to God. Not to a priest. Okay? To God. You do your dealings with God, because God is the one who knows that sin and remembers it and will keep remembering it until you confess it through Jesus Christ. And then he won't remember it anymore. What we have here is, it culminates here in verse 16 in hopelessness, complete and utter hopelessness. Coming to this place in the story where all the doors are closed, all the lights turn off, the whole thing seems to be, couldn't get any worse. They've no power to retrieve the situation. There's nothing that they can do to get out of this mess. And the application, I think, or at least should be clear to us, because maybe we've been in those situations where we felt completely hopeless. Like the lights have been turned out and all the doors closed and there's no way out for us. This is it. There have been maybe situations of, maybe Frank, you felt that when you got your diagnosis. Maybe if somebody's lost a job, just all of a sudden, bills to pay, a future ahead, but nothing to go forward with. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in a situation, you know, I was in a situation years ago where I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And somebody put a gun to my head. And when that happens, you know, your life stops. It's like you're running along okay, and then all of a sudden somebody tells you to get in the bathtub and puts a gun to your head, and your world stops right there. Okay? And there's no way out. Okay? There's no way out. That's where God had brought the brothers. God will sometimes bring you to that kind of situation. But there is a way out. The story doesn't stop here, the story continues. And your story, in those times of real trial, those times of hopelessness, there is a way out. But it has to be preceded by confession. It has to be conceded not by pride, but by humility. By going in your powerlessness to God. By relying on Him. And in process of doing that, confessing any sin that arises in your conscience. Trials and testings, though, can reform character, or they can bring out what's there. Whereas, you know, the normal courses of life, a person, what's really in a person is not fully revealed. But sometimes testings and trials can bring out the real person. Maybe that they didn't even know that was in there. I think sometimes that's why God brings us to these difficulties in our lives, these testings, these trials, so that we can see what kind of people we really are. And maybe it can bring out the best in us. As we rely on Him, as we turn to Him and turn away from depending on ourselves and thinking we've got a handle on our lives. Judah speaks, and Judah just tells a pathetic story. A gripping story, a narrative that reminds Joseph, but also reminds us, the reader, of where we've got to so far. So Judah's speech is from verses 18 through 34. And of course, I'm not going to go through it, because he rehearses basically what happened. And in doing so, what he does is that he places an emphasis on Joseph. He places an emphasis on Joseph. You're the one, Joseph, okay, who kept back Simeon. You're the one, well, Simeon isn't mentioned, but you're the one who asked about our father. You're the one that asked about Benjamin. And you said that unless Benjamin comes back, you know, that we couldn't see you again. So you're the main actor in all of this. If you hadn't have asked those questions, if you hadn't have been so nosy, no, he's not saying that, but really in the narrative, if you hadn't have been so nosy, this would never have happened. Well, in one sense, yes. But in another sense, a deeper sense, a more important sense, the fact that he asked those questions, the fact that they had that altercation, that's all part of God's providence. That's all part of the way it worked out. And the way it worked out is because of providence. And so I again remind you that the story of Joseph more than nearly any story in the Bible, is a story that highlights the providence of God. And it brings forward this idea of providence, something that we, in our independent 21st century, don't consider enough of, the providence of God in our lives. Think about the providence of God in your lives. We're actually hearing a little bit about it in what the Gregorians were saying. Okay? Coming from Cameroon, then going to North Carolina, then going down to Dallas. What about in your life? What about things that are happening now? I'm not saying that you can track providence. You can't track it when it's happening. You really can't. In fact, it's foolish to do so. Okay? But you'll see it when you look in the rearview mirror. And when you see it, praise God for it. Thank God for it. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, God can never be glorified for providences that are forgotten. God has been providentially working in our lives. You say, well, I can think of some good things that God's been providentially working in my life. Yeah, but what about the bad things? What about the trials and the tests? Because God's been working those too, just as in this story. James, remember, chapter 1 tells us that we're going to be tested. It's part of our lives. And it brings out what kind of people we are and what kind of people we should be before God. In the narrative, that is, in the story as we, the reader, thousands of years later, read it, Judah's words bring up the issue of their mistreatment of Joseph. Who, you're looking in there as if it's actually there. It's not there. It comes to your mind as you're reading Judah's story. It's like, but what about this, Judah? There is one sin, one huge sin that lies behind all of this that's happening. Judah says here very plainly that Joseph's dead. How ironic. Yes, irony again, because Joseph's right in front of him and Judah doesn't know it. Because it was Judah, as I said, who suggested that Joseph be sold. And Judah, therefore, is the one who steps forward and offers to be a slave. That's so important to the story. It's so important to character development. It's so important for real life, for your life and for my life. That we're not the people that we were, that we are through confession, through testing, through reliance on God, through faith, through humility, we're better people than we were. As we highlight the providence of God. Verse 33, now therefore please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. Yeah, the one that sold Joseph into slavery is now asking Joseph, although he doesn't know it, he's asking Joseph if he can be a slave. You're supposed to see that in the story, you see? It's right there. Let the lad go. God brings crises into our lives and they present us with an opportunity to come to our best by depending on God and by not thinking, oh, why did this happen? Why did it have to be that way? If I'd have just done this, or if he just hadn't have done that, I'd be in the clear. Yeah, true enough. If that person hadn't have done that thing, if this thing hadn't have shown up at this time, if this incident hadn't happened, you know, if it had happened 5 minutes before or 5 minutes afterwards, you know what I'm talking about. Circumstances, things that are inconveniences that get in the way and we think, why? Why did it have to happen to me right then? Why did I stop to talk to that person about that trivial matter? I could have been 5 minutes down the road and then I'd have missed out on that, whatever it is. Or, I mean, you've all been in situations like that. You've all been in situations where if something hadn't have happened, you wouldn't have been affected the way you were affected. And you can respond by saying, man, that galls me. I was a fool, or, you know, that silly person, you know, what were they thinking? What were they doing? Or maybe you can humble yourself and say, Lord, it was you that allowed this particular thing. In your providence, I'm going to treat it as providential that I'm here. I'm going to treat it as providential that, you know, before the two lanes went into one lane, I got behind the slowest truck on the road, okay? And I'm going to be content as I tootle behind this truck, you know? I see everybody else zooming down the grade, not me. You know, I'm waiting. I'm going to have to wait. Thank you, Lord. That's a word for me, by the way. The providence of God. That's what this is all about. God brings moments of crises into our lives. Sometimes they're small. Sometimes they're fleeting and passing, but they are all testing. And this chapter is a challenge to you and I as to how we're going to respond to it, how we're going to humble ourselves and just let it be and say, yes, Lord, in your providence, I'm here right now where I am. And let me be the kind of person that you want me to be in the situation that you've permitted. Because really that's what, in a nutshell, that's really what we are. Right there in those moments shows us what we really are, and it shows God what we really are. Judah came out of this pretty well. Showed him to have some strong leadership character traits and a willingness to sacrifice himself. Let's hope that when God brings these moments of difficulty and trial and crisis into our lives, we respond in something like the same kind of humility. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as this story continues, Lord, it poses questions to our lives about your treatment of us individually, about the way that past sins can catch up upon us, that we need to confess things to you, that we need to understand the damage done by sin, but also of the redemptive nature of your providence as we lean upon you and we trust you in whatever circumstance we may find ourselves. Lord, we're called to a life of faith, not a life of sight. And that means sometimes frustration, and it means sometimes asking questions that we can't get the answers to. And we must resign ourselves to what the situation that you've put us in and deal with it in the way that Jesus would have dealt with it. Help us to be a bit more like that. Help us to be a bit more like him. As we go over and fellowship together, Lord, over food, I pray your blessing on the food. I pray your blessing on our conversation. I pray your spirit will continue to work with us. In Jesus' name, amen.